It seems that virtually every day we are being bombarded with news that would cause believers to at least be tempted to be anxious or depressed. We are being told with some great glee by some in the media that the age of the church and the priority of faith in our nation is coming to an end, that if there is to be a conflict between what some regard as civil liberty and the protection of the freedom of religion and freedom of thought and freedom of expression, then civil liberties are going to triumph. Now, despite those gleeful prognostications of what all of this means for the future of Christianity in our nation and in other nations, there are yet, as of today, tens of millions in our country who profess faith and millions who are gathered together today in some house of worship or another. But as, if we can use this language, as the noose tightens or as the darkness descends, the question will increasingly become relevant: what kind of Christianity does one profess? Does one profess a kind of Christianity that will enable them to stand no matter what the pressures of society, that will count Christ more precious than our liberty or even our life? The kind of Christianity, sadly, which remains prevalent in our nation is one in which it is rather common to have one foot solidly in the world and one foot, to one degree or another, in the church or in the faith, a desire to live in both worlds in such a way that we please both. And I will say that that kind of faith is not going to be able to withstand the pressures that are sure to come our way. The faith of the Bible is a faith that contends. It contends for the truth against detractors, and it contends for the fruit of that faith in our lives. And that's a theme that was going to run throughout this morning's Sunday school and then the morning message as well. It is this contending faith, this fighting faith, this faith that is not going to stand idly by as it is tested, but is going to fight back. It's the kind of faith that Paul is detailing in Romans chapter 8. It's the kind of faith that acknowledges we are in a war and that we are combatants in that war. It's not just that war is being made against us by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but that we are actively participating against those things that fight against us. And we've argued in the past that if you're a Christian, you need to understand that there are forces fighting against you. And the question is, are you in the fight? And when you're in that fight, sometimes you're discouraged. And that's part of what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 flows out of Romans 7. And the recognition that sometimes in that fight we struggle, and sometimes when we're in that fight we fail, and sometimes we're in that fight we're discouraged, and sometimes when we are in that fight we feel like we're wretches. And Paul is saying, if you're in that fight, then you belong to Christ. If you're in that fight, it means you've got the Holy Spirit. If you're in that fight, you ought to be encouraged even in the midst of occasional defeat. Now, it's been, if my notes are correct, and I think they are, it's been 2 months since we've been in the subject of the mortification of sin and our Sunday school classes. I've been gone more than normal over the last couple of months, and then we've had studies in the confession and other brothers I have led in the Sunday school hour. So it's been a while since we have taken up our Bibles and then using as well the excellent and classic writing by the Puritan John Owen on the mortification of sin in the life of believers. And all of this is rooted in the text that I read, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he doesn't mean there just that you will physically die. All of us will physically die. But that you'll spiritually die. You'll spiritually rot. And then you will ultimately be found not to be in possession of eternal life. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If that is where your power is, it's where your hope is, it's where your thoughts are, it's where your actions are, it's rooted in the old humanity, the unconverted humanity, then you can anticipate death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, you will have a full and robust Christian life in which you can live confident in God's love toward you, God's love in you. If you want to face the fight with confidence and joy and live with the robust expectation of eternal life, then you need to fight your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent a number of weeks looking at why all of this matters and a brief exposition of the text in our previous studies. And then in our last couple of times together, we began to focus more particularly on the question, what exactly does it mean to put sin to death? If it's that important, if it really is a matter of life and death, if it's a matter of assurance or lack of assurance, if it's going to be one of the things I look at and say, I have reason to hope that I'm in the faith because by the Spirit I'm putting my sin to death, well, I need to know, am I doing that? And so we looked at a few things in which it's not, so that in some ways you're not ultimately horribly discouraged. We saw that one of the things that it is not, mortification is not the attainment of perfection in this life. So if you think to yourself, I believe I'm fighting my sin, but I still fail, you're still engaged. If you're fighting your sin, you're engaged in the act of mortification, even if, I shouldn't say if, you don't attain perfection. You cannot attain perfection in this life. That awaits the world to come. Secondly, we saw that mortification is not a kind of pretense, a kind of cloak that we put on. And this is something that sadly is common in churches where everybody just seems to think everybody else is doing great. And we hide our struggles, we hide our failures from one another with a kind of sweet mask that we can put on. Mortification is not acting. It's not pretending that you're not in the struggle. Pretending you're not in the struggle is not an indication of reality. We saw as well that mortification is not the simple improvement of human nature. It's not just trying harder. It's not somebody that has the reality. Sometimes just as you get older, as you go through certain experiences, certain things that used to be a part of your life simply aren't a part of your life anymore. And it's not you look back and say, well, look at me, I'm doing better. Well, no, you're just maturing, and that maturation may simply be a human reality devoid of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the dynamics of grace. Everything we're talking about is rooted in the fact that we have embraced a crucified Savior, that we have a living Savior who has loved us and redeemed us. And because He's loved us and redeemed us and forgiven us, we desire to please Him. And because we're real Christians with a real Holy Spirit really resident in us, we have a power outside of ourselves. We're the possessors of a new nature and a new heart. That's the Christian message, not simply do better, try harder, get over yourself. That's the way of the world, no matter what religious language it might use. We saw also that mortification is not a diversion of one sinful passion into another. And that's the way of the world. Very often when somebody says they've conquered one sin, really what they've done is to divert it into a different stream. Sometimes, as Owen says, they will take a less respectable sin, like some kind of a passion, and divert it into a more respectable sin, like pride. And that's not what we're after as Christians. And then we saw that the act of mortification or the actions of mortification is not a reference to some occasional skirmish that we might have in our Christian life. It's not what we refer to as the panicked reaction of a suddenly fearful soul which quickly dies down. And there are certain times in our life we're confronted with something, we've done something that we realize is particularly foolish and sinful. Maybe we've gotten caught and there's a lot of busyness and activity to deal with it. But once the pressure's off, once questions stop getting asked, once prying eyes are no longer on us, then the soul reverts back to its state. That's not mortification. The thought that you dealt with your sin because you needed to 5 years ago is no sign that you're presently engaged in the work of mortification. All right? So we then turned our attention in our last study to look more at what does it look like. I'm taking a little bit more time with introduction because it's been 2 months. And because we have several visiting with us as well. So mortification, we saw, involves, and listen again to the language, the habitual weakening of every known sin. And what we really got at last time, what we try to get at is trying to understand ourselves. We're going to get into this a bit more this morning. It's trying to understand our hearts. It's trying to understand really the root issues, not just the fruit issues, not just what I do, but really in some ways trying to understand why I do what I do. And if you were here, we used an illustration about a home that's invaded with wasps. And we said you could go about the activity of every time you see a wasp, squashing it or spraying it using a fly swatter, I guess they were in this case a wasp swatter, using your shoe or doing whatever it is, and you kill. But it's far better to try to discover where the nest is. Eradicate the nest. Try to get at that, and then you'll be able to deal with the real issue. Or to use the illustration of sickness, there are certain medications that simply mask the symptoms but don't deal with the root issue. So you might have a cough or something like that, and you're able to take something that suppresses the cough, but the underlying factor is still there. And what we're trying to get out in the work of mortification is to fight against the roots that are deep down in our lives. We saw that sin, remaining sin in our lives, is sin. And sin is going to act like sin. And the fact that our nature has changed, we saw, doesn't mean that sin's nature changes. Sin in a believer is like sin in an unbeliever in regard to its nature, its habits, and its desires. Sin is something that is deeply rooted in our humanity. Sin is some bent of our soul and mind and flesh toward being something, thinking something, feeling something, or doing something contrary to the will of God. Or it is our resistance to the positive will of God. That is sins of omission, things that we know God wants us to do, things we ought to do, words we ought to say, and the excuses we make as to why we don't have to do that, or at least we don't have to do that right now. That's the essence of what sin is and what sin does in our hearts. And this is, Owen argues, and this is what we're saying, the Bible argues, this is what we have to habitually fight. So what does it mean to habitually fight? What's the difference? You know, we all understand the difference of that, right? If you decide one day a week not to eat a quart of ice cream and think that on the basis of that one day a week you're going to make progress in your health or in your weight, you're deceiving yourself. Now, deny yourself that every day, and you might make some progress. We've joked about that with some here when they talk about, well, I don't understand. I only broke off from what I was trying to do a little bit every single day, and I don't understand why I'm not losing weight. Well, it's because you're not habitually fighting. You want to habitually fight, that's what it's going to take. And this is where we need to draw, as we saw, our battle lines. Here is where the grace of God instructs us, as we're going to see later in our studies in Titus. The grace of God instructs us to say no to ungodliness. God's grace instructs us to resist. It's to recognize, as we sang this morning, we need God to bind our hearts. We need God's grace in our lives. Not just to save us, not just so we'll go to heaven, not just so that we can be forgiven, but so that I can be a part of God's resistance army, so that I can wage war, so that I can say no, to say, I don't want to go along and I won't go along. I'm not going to think the way sin wants me to think. I'm not going to go where sin wants me to go. Again, as we said last time, this ought to become the habit of our soul, saying no, not just forgive me. And again, I think that in large measure, there's a settled conviction among many Christians that the gospel revolves around the issue only of forgiveness and not also of empowerment. And so the hope of the Christian is just that when we do sin, we can say, forgive me, and that we can know that God will forgive us. That is good news. But to the soul that desires to be liberated, and the soul that desires not just to be cleansed, but desires to be holy, not just to not face the eternal consequences of what they've done, but who desires to be like Jesus, and I'm going to argue that's what our new heart desires, not just to be clean, but to stay clean, not just to be cleansed by God, but to be like God in regard to these matters, that then becomes the habit of our lives. The habit is not simply to say day by day, Lord, forgive me, but also to say, Spirit of God, help me now. As certain desires wash over me, help me now in regard to the temptations that I will likely face today. Help me now as they begin to engage in earnestness with these things that are fighting against me. Help me to resist. Help me to conquer. Help me to live as you've called me to live. And so that's the first thing that we saw in regard to what mortification is. It's habitually being in the fight. It's understanding, trying to understand and get at the roots. It's trying to find the nest in our lives. Now, the second thing that he brings out in this chapter, and this is now our new material, and some of this, there's going to be some redundancy here, but I think that's fine. There's a lot of redundancy in the scriptures. Certain things we need to hear from different angles over and over again. And what he's going to bring out is this. We need to contend and fight every day. We need to contend and fight every day. So habitually weakening, contending and fighting every day. And Owen begins this section. This is chapter 6 in the book, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of the Believer. Owen begins this section by speaking to the reality that sometimes we feel overwhelmed. In regard to, if you take these things seriously, and consistently seriously, not just for a week or for a few days, but I'm talking about week in, week out, month in, month out. This becomes a part of who you are in Christ. This becomes the kind of Christian you want to be. This is the kind of life you commit yourself to. Then you're going to be overwhelmed. And sometimes, he brings out, we feel like we're just being pummeled with temptation. And sometimes our reaction to that is just to cover up. And to use a boxing analogy, I'm going to use a couple of boxing analogies, I think, here today. You simply cover up and hope for the bell to sound at the end of the round so you can get a breather. I don't know how many of you have seen boxing. You've seen a fight, but sometimes one fighter seems to get the best of another, and the one on the losing end, he stops trying to fight back, and he just puts his hands over his head and crunches down and hopes that he can deflect as many blows off of his head by having his gloves up by him. And what that guy is thinking about at that moment, he's not thinking about winning. The guy covering his head at that moment is just thinking about, I need to survive. So what do we do then? All right, if that's how we feel sometimes, and necessarily ask you to raise your hand. You raise your hand if you feel like this. How many of you ever felt that your goal in your Christian life really is just to survive? And maybe you've used the language. I just if I've got to collapse over the finish line, I just want to hang on. And I recently there was an article that a good brother wrote, and I appreciate it, and I agree with what he writes, and it was about plodding, PLODDING, not plotting, but plodding in the Christian life, and that is you just got to keep on, and it doesn't look adventurous, it doesn't draw a lot of attention. You are just the faithful plodder, but sometimes I fear in that language, there's almost a kind of gritted teeth. one foot in front of another, instead of the idea that I'm running the race to win. And that when I get to the end of my life, I want chest out, shoulders back, thrusting through the finish line, not rolling over. Now listen, if you got to roll over, then roll over, but get there. I mean, you know, if that's what you got to do, then do that. But I don't know that we want to live our lives with just an unceasing sense of weariness and discouragement. And if I can just hang on one more day, well, I hope, you know, maybe Jesus will come back today and I don't have to fight again. Maybe I'll die this week and I don't have to fight again. I understand some of that and I felt some of that, but I don't believe that's the kind of robust hope that the gospel calls us to. It's almost admitting that, yeah, greater is he that is in the world than he that's within me, but at least I can, you know, die and go to heaven. So what are we going to do? All right. If we're going to fight back, not just hunker down, not just try to survive, there are certain things we need to know. So the first thing he brings out is this. And this may sound discouraging to start. You need to know that you have a deadly enemy to contend with. And really what he's going to get at here is that you need to know the nature of your enemy. You need to know, if you're going to fight back, you're going to fight back every day and fight back with confidence, then you need to understand your enemy. And you need to know that he is a deadly enemy. You know, one of the complaints that has been leveled by people on the right against the current administration, you remember a few weeks ago it was a big thing that the president wouldn't use certain terms like Islamic terrorism. And why won't he use the term? Why won't he address the enemy in clear terms? And Christians sometimes don't address the enemy in clear terms. Well, you know, I had a bad upbringing. I'm Italian. I'm a guy. Well, you ought to see my brothers and sister, you know, in my family. You ought to see what my mom and dad are like. We ought to see my background. Well, again, all of that can be a way of dressing up what is sin and rebellion as mere failure and inadequacy. And our warfare is not just, we're not fighting against our humanity. Grace doesn't, Pastor Martin used to say often back in the day, grace doesn't war with humanity. It wars with sin. Our problem is not our background. It's not, you know, some of those things, it's just part of who and what we are. We're talking about sin. We're talking about our rebellion against God. We're talking about those things that want to destroy us in our lives. Owen puts it this way: to know that a man has such an enemy to deal with, to take notice of it, to consider it as an enemy indeed, and one that is to be destroyed by all means possible. So that's what you need to know. This is in me. It's an enemy. And I need to do what God has called me to do to destroy it. The contest, he says, is vigorous and hazardous, but it's also about the things of eternity. So you need to assign it its proper weight. You need to put it into its right category. If you only think about these things occasionally, and then with little concern, you are not likely to fight. So, I mean, there's a difference between, some of you probably have certain bugs or insects that you really don't like to see in your house. Maybe some of you all, I don't know, so spiders, that's a famous one, right? So, and a certain kind of spider in your house. If you saw a tarantula in your house or a black widow in your house, you'd probably panic, right? You'd probably want to deal with that. If there were a caterpillar in your house, you might not like it. You might be grossed out by it. You might squeal a little bit. But you're probably not going to, you know, call pest control over it. It can be dealt with maybe with a shoe or a tissue, or if you're more humane, then a little jar and a piece of paper under it or something like that. But there are going to be certain things in your life that, what is it in our lives? What are these things? Is our sin an occasional annoyance? Is it, I wish that wasn't there, but I can't really be bothered to get up and deal with it? And if that's our view of sin, if our view of sin is little, it's a little enemy, it's a little bother, it doesn't really want to destroy me, everybody's got it, it's in everybody, I'll just ask forgiveness later on. If that's our attitude toward our sin, we're probably not going to fight, right? So that's the idea. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 38, there's a really powerful reference to sin there. It's on the occasion when Solomon is dedicating the temple and praying. And he talks about, he's asking God that people would know, and he uses this language, the plague of their own hearts. Plague is strong language. That's strong language. That's life and death stuff, and to understand that that's a reality within us. Owen says, it is to be feared that very many have little knowledge of the main enemy that they carry about with them in their bosoms. This makes them ready to justify themselves. Right? Have you ever done that? Sin's been confronted in your life? You justify yourself. And to be impatient of reproof or admonition, not knowing that they are in danger. So if you're gonna engage in this fight against it, you need to know what your enemy is. You need to know that it desires to destroy you. You need to understand its nature. And now, closely related to this, and I've already alluded to this, don't just know who your enemy is, but know what it's like. Understand how it fights. Understand how it fights you. Understand how it takes advantage of you. And I'm going to put it this way, and I can't remember if this is, certainly it's not original, so I don't know whether it's me or that I said it this way or Owen said it this way. I think I took some of what Owen said and reworded it here. It knows you. You should strive to understand it. Owen puts it this way, we need to labor to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions, particularly of its successes. This is the beginning of warfare. When sin, as it were, and again, I know we personify it, and the scriptures do personify it sometimes, so I think we're okay, obviously we're okay to do it this way. When sin beats me, when it wins that day, or when it wins that hour, when I went back to my vomit, when I, having washed, returned to the mire, and I'm not talking there about in the full way that Peter is referencing, I'm just using that same language, because they're in smaller ways, we do that. Do you ever stop and analyze and think through, all right, what made me particularly susceptible in that occasion, at that hour? Why does that particular sin seem to have a grip on me? If I went around here, if we were to have a time and everybody went and talked about your besetting sin or the sin that so easily entangles you, I've argued in the past that when we read those words are read, or when they're alluded to, or when they're preached from the book of Hebrews, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you, that most likely something comes to your mind. That you don't hear that and go, well, no, not me. I don't really have, no, there's nothing, I don't think I have a besetting sin. I mean, I know every once in a while I do sin. But you recognize something or other seems to have some particular sway or power over you, and that if you fail, you're quite likely to fail in that way. Does that resonate? Maybe, am I wrong? I don't know. Maybe someone can tell me that's not right. You have something you really feel like, all right, if I'm going to be in the fight, if I had to categorize the fight, these are the chief things that fight against me. Now, what happens is, and this is by way of aside, what happens sometimes is the Lord deals with us on one of those things, maybe, and we begin to have, because we're really fighting it, that what we find is not that, wow, I'm so much better, is that there's a whole bunch of other things that now the Lord says, all right, I'm going to show you this stuff too, because you just couldn't hear it before because that other sin was so loud, but you've got these other things in your life too. But he encourages, and again, listen to the language, labor to be acquainted. And that means it's going to take some thought, it's going to take some effort, and it may take other people's investment in your life. You should try to talk through this and think through this. Labor to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and the occasions of its success. All right, so when I'm alone, I tend to. When the family's gone. When, whatever it is, recognize. All right, this is particular. When I'm around this person, when I start to read this kind of material, when I watch this kind of television, whatever it is, you begin to stop and think about, and if I didn't mention your thing, that doesn't mean that you can't think through it for your own. I'm trying to be suggestive. This is what people do when they're in warfare. And when you have found that in situations in the past where there's been real failure, it's because there's been a failure to understand the nature of their enemy. So I may have mentioned this before. When I was in Singapore the last time, Singapore fell to the Japanese in the Second World War. Now, Singapore is an island, and it has there's a major access by water one way into Singapore. There's a little strait in between Singapore and Malaysia. But the thought was that if and when the Japanese come, the Japanese would come by sea. And so they built all their defenses along their southern coast. But what Japan did is they came, they didn't come up from, they didn't attack this way, they attacked this way, where they didn't have defenses, because they're not going to come that way. Well, they didn't know and didn't study their enemy. And because of that, they might have fallen anyway, but they fell really quickly because they defended in a place where their enemy wasn't attacking them. And so, sometimes people, they may be taking certain measures or means in their life, but that's not really where the war is. So you need to understand, all right, this is where it's likely to come. So again, quoting Owen, so do men deal with enemies. They inquire about their counsel and designs, ponder their ends, consider how and by what means they have formerly prevailed that they may be prevented. All right, so here's another boxing analogy. All right, any trainer worth their weight, if they are going to help their fighter fight against somebody who has previous fights, what are they going to do? They're going to watch film, aren't they, of all of this man's fights. And they're going to study the way that, look at how he does, look when he drops his shoulder. Look what he does with his feet. Look at the way that he looks with his eyes. When he starts bobbing his head like this way, a left hook's coming. He does it every single time. So that, now when that guy's in the ring and suddenly he sees the guy doing this, he understands, all right, something's coming right now that I ought to be able to prevent. Baseball coaches, and particularly in this day and age, they've got incredibly detailed information about what pitches this guy throws and when he's likely to throw it. And the pitching coach goes over every batter with their pitcher. And he says, this guy likes the ball here. If you pitch it here, you're going to be able to get him out. You know what you're going to do. And again, brethren, to use Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 9, if they will do it to obtain a perishable wreath, if they'll do it to get a base hit, if they'll do it to win a victory in a boxing match, then what ought we to do if in reality our soul's at stake? Do you know what makes you weak? Do you know what sins you're susceptible to? Now, if you don't and you're married, I know who to ask. If you have kids, I probably know who to ask. Or if you have parents, I might know who to ask. But do you know yourself? Do you understand some of this reality in your own life? Do you know what happens in the times when you fail? Again, sometimes believers participate. And I think I can, I will give in the judgment of charity that real believers sometimes do this. Sometimes you participate in your own ruin. And it's not just that it came upon you suddenly. It's not just that it tricked you and deceived you and seduced you. It's that there was a part of your own heart that wanted that, and you plotted and you planned and you did the work of the enemy in your own life. But at other times, we need to recognize, all right, this is a day and this is a time when you're particularly susceptible. All right, so I've recognized and I realize that Tuesdays, as I've gotten older, and my physical and spiritual resiliency isn't always what it used to be. It used to be that if I got done preaching on a Sunday, and there were days when I used to do Sunday school, preach in the morning, preach at the prison in the afternoon, preach at night, and then go home, and after everybody went to bed, I'd start working on the sermons for next week. I don't do that anymore. I rarely do anything like that anymore. I generally take Monday off. But then I have found that sometimes Tuesdays now I'm still in a fog. And that fog will make me particularly susceptible to idleness and to other things. And so I'll sometimes now say, all right, if somebody wants to get with me, if I want to have an out-of-office day, Tuesday's a good day to do that. Because I interact with people, get out, talk, whatever it is. It's part of knowing yourself. It's part of knowing, all right, this is something different. This didn't used to be this way. But I need to understand this is where the enemy would have me. This is a way of defeat. This is a way of sorrow, whatever it might be in my life. Remember, Jesus gave the illustration. If you knew the day and hour in which the thief were coming, you ought to be able to resist that, right? If they had known, of course, there's debate about whether we knew that about Pearl Harbor ahead of time. But the logic of that is that if they had known that that was the day that they were going to get attacked, we would have been up in the air, would have been ready to face the enemy. That's what he's getting at. And part of what Owen wants to deal with here is, and just something he adds, he says, don't wait till the battle's raging before you decide to put on your armor, decide to fight. It's trying to be proactive. This is part of what we're getting at here. It's a proactive thought and effort by the help of the Spirit in regard to how I want to be like Jesus, how I want to get rid of everything in my life that's not like him and putting on everything that is. And these are things that make me not like him. These are things that he died for. These are things that grieve the Father. And I want to deal with it, and I want to deal with it not, again, when I'm already being pummeled, but understand before I'm in the fight. All right, does all that make sense? I'm getting at any thoughts or questions or interactions at this point? I'm doing more. I've been trying to interact more with this material than what I'm doing today. Owen says this, then, indeed, one of the choicest and most eminent parts of practical spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the subtleties, policies, and depths of any indwelling sin, to consider and know wherein its greatest strength lies, what advantages it uses to make of occasions, opportunities, temptations. And then he talks about this. Listen, this is something, very wise language. What are its pleas? PLEAS. What are its pleas, pretenses, reasonings? What is its stratagems, colors, excuses? I think what he's getting at here is that this, your sin wants to deceive you and defeat you. It wants to argue as to why in this situation and in this case it's okay. You were provoked. It's their fault. You know, if this, all this had happened, you're not really to blame. I ought to be here. It's okay to be bitter in this situation. It's okay to be lustful. You're a guy or you're a girl, and this is, you've got hormones and this is teendom and all of this. And you got a lot of reasons why this ought to be. And what we need to do is, he says, set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man. And you understand what he's getting at, is that you have something better. However wise, however wily, however whatever other thing you can give to the enemy, to Satan, to sin, or to the old man, never think to yourself in any of this. I'm not about being pummeled, bombed, all this kind of stuff. You are in a better position because you have the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. Set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man. Trace this serpent and all its turnings and windings. Be able to say at its most secret, imperceptible actings, this is your old way in course. I know what you aim at. And so to be always in readiness is a good part of our warfare. Being ready, thoughtful, prepared is what he's getting at. All right, and then another part of this. These are the subheadings under the whole matter of you got to be in contention all the days of your life. Realize that the fight is not over till we die or Jesus comes back. That may be discouraging, but it's also necessary. Enjoy your victories. Rejoice and give thanks for every temptation averted. Bless God for every sin conquered. But remember, it wants to come back and likely will come back. The fact that you won today doesn't mean that you're going to be out of the fight tomorrow. It doesn't mean that there will be no fight tomorrow. The fact that you believe you gave sin a resounding, powerful spiritual blow that brought victory in this moment doesn't mean there won't be another moment. And the argument is then you keep in the way, you keep looking to the Savior, you keep looking to the promise, you keep your armor on. Owen says this, that the one engaged in the act of mortification never thinks his lust is dead because it's quiet or quiet today. But he labors still to give it new wounds, new blows every day. Maybe this is a horrible illustration, but it's this idea. You think you killed it, you think it's dead, and there it is, dead. You think, oh, I'm buried. Well, put another bullet in it. And then put another bullet in it. And then put another bullet in it, okay? That's the idea here. Our desire, our daily work, is not simply to see sin disappointed or averted on any one day, or at any one time. I mean, our desire is to see it gone. Now, the hope of what I'm saying is really twofold. One is that it will one day be gone. You know, when we say something, am I going to be like this forever? Well, no, not forever. But I understand what you mean. Sometimes forever just means a long time. And this life seems at times like a long time. And so, yeah, maybe as long as you're in this flesh, there's still going to be some susceptibility. It's one of the scary things about the life of David is that he fell into sin. Some of the particular sins he fell into, the grossest sins he fell into, were when he was older, not when he was a young man. You know, now David obviously struggled with other things. Please do not remember the sins of my youth. You can get some idea what those were, most likely. Flee youthful lusts. But you can't think to yourself, well, now that I'm older. I don't have to deal with those things. You may have to deal more with heart sins, but you're still going to have to deal with things. And David found as he got into his 50s and then even older that there were certain matters that had yet to be dealt with. One day it will be conquered. But if you're going to be in the fight, then you need to understand that this is a lifelong fight. Now, it's a winning fight. And ultimately, it is great in its victory. But you do need to understand, if you're going to be in this, again, you need to understand your enemy. You need to understand, this is it. This is what I'm called to. I am called to warfare. Not fighting the flesh, but fighting against the spiritual enemies all the days of my life. And Owen warns about a kind of mindless drifting in our lives, failing to reckon with what's really going on. You know, when our mind takes a certain path or starts going down a certain way, start thinking or contemplating some matter of unbelief or lust or fear or anxiety or pride or hatred, whatever it is. I don't know, maybe I've done this where you just suddenly think, you're like somebody, you know, wandering around in the woods or something. You've lost your trail. It's like, how did I get here? Because I haven't been engaged. I haven't been thinking. I haven't been fighting. I've just been allowing myself to be carried along and say, why am I thinking that? Why would that thought come to my mind? I don't want that thought in my mind. I've got to fight against that. What does this want with me? If it could have its way with me, where would it bring me? For instance, Owen says, when the heart finds sin at any time at work, seducing, forming imaginations to make provisions for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof, it instantly apprehends sin and brings it to the law of God and the love of Christ, condemns it, follows it with execution to the uttermost. Oh, and then goes on to summarize what he's driving at in regard to what mortification looks like in our lives when we can really know that we have passed out of laziness and mere theory into genuine practice. He says this, "Now I say when a man comes to this state and condition, that lust," and it doesn't always just mean sexual lust there, "that lust is weakened in the root and principle, that its motions and actions are fewer and weaker than formerly, so that they are not able to hinder his duty or interrupt his peace, when he can, in a quiet, sedate frame of mind, find out and fight against sin and have success against it, then sin is mortified in some considerable measure, and notwithstanding all its opposition, a man may have peace with God all his days." That's what we're getting at. That's what we are striving after. All right. Well, I think that's... well, I did have a little bit more there to deal with. But I think we'll stop there for today and spend just a few minutes in prayer. But again, ask maybe any thoughts, yeah, that's me. Yes, that's where I'm dealing. Or maybe it's just already confirmation with that. Michael.
You mentioned about seeing sin for what it is. I know in my life, I often look at it as that crazy high school or college friend that's misguided, likes to have a fun time, so I'm going to go enjoy it, and I'll have a couple regrets, but the memories will be worth it. And yeah. Instead, it's a fight to look at sin as the cruel master that wants to kill me.
Right.
Instead of the guy that just parties.
Yeah. Yeah, sin is not, if you couldn't hear Michael, Michael's saying it sometimes in the deception of the mind, sin portrays itself as a kind of a frat boy that may get you in a little trouble, but it'll be a fun memory rather than an assassin or deadly enemy beside us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, dreams, you know, that's an interesting situation. I was talking to, I know some folks really do have, it is one of the areas of struggle, and particularly, I think for some, the particular fear in our dreams is sins of the past coming in some kind of vibrant present and feeling that. There's a very good section in this would take some effort to go through it, but Richard Baxter, who's not always a good guide in everything, but Richard Baxter has a book called The Christian Directory. It's probably about 700 pages long, and I think it's double columned and small print and all this kind of stuff, but it might be a slight exaggeration, but it's really big. But he does have a section in there on dreams and about sinful dreams and about some encouragements and means of trying to replace some of those thoughts. I mean, I think the problem we have, and I'll just try to do this real quickly here, is that we, on some level, dreams would express something within us, you know, something that, and think, why do I, what, do I still desire that? Is that still, you know, what I have been, my twofold response to an evil dream has been thankfulness on the one hand, that it was only a dream. That those opening moments where you're thinking, did that really happen? And am I facing ruin and shame and, you know, whatever it is? Did I really say that to that person? Did I really commit that act of violence or betrayal or, you know, whatever foolishness was in it, and to be thankful that it was only a dream. It was only imagination. But then I think it's also safe, depending on what it is, to ask the Lord to cleanse you afresh, that, you know, in a sense, you don't feel you were as willingly participating in it as you do other known sins, but you feel defiled and ask the Lord for cleansing. One of the things that Baxter, and it's been probably 30 years since I looked at this particular section, but I do remember it, is taking care of our thoughts before bed and what we fill our minds with. And that's not, I know people have tried to do that, and it's not always a means of success. But generally trying to fill our mind with righteous things throughout the day, and then minding our reading at night, the last things we put into our mind at night.